realm of what is holy. I think we're already in that realm. So I owe to Reggie this book, a 17th century classic, The Existence and Attributes of God, Stephen Charnock, in which there are wonderful chapters, not the least of which is the chapter on holiness, from which I want to quote on the holiness of God. Remarkable detail. So I'll just read here and there little portions and invite you to take it up and respond. In which he says, divine holiness is the root of divine justice, and divine justice is the triumph of divine holiness. Both are expressed in Scripture by the word of righteousness, which signifies the rectitude of the divine nature, and sometimes the vindictive stroke of his arm. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And as was observed before, when he's going about the dreadful work that ever was in the world, the overturning of the Jewish state, hardening the hearts of the unbelieving, once dear to him, his holiness is the spring of all this and is applauded by the seraphims. The angels celebrate God's judgment, his righteousness. They celebrate him when Babylon is brought down in the judgments of God, because his righteousness is exalted in those judgments. And the issue of his righteousness is the issue of his holiness. That we ourselves are called to share in that holiness. And having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For without holiness no man shall see God, and that he chastises sons, so that by the attainment of holiness we can see him and be in communion with him. You can only commune with God on the basis of what God is in himself. What is unholy cannot commune with what is holy. So maybe the whole of our redemptive life, the whole of our struggle, the whole of the sanctifying work of God is to bring us to a place of a holiness appropriate to the holiness of God, that we can abide with him eternally and have communion with him in his essential nature. So we need to welcome all of the sanctifying work of God now, that we might come to that state. And where do we see the insistence of the holiness of God for righteousness uncompromisingly required? It's at the cost of the sacrifice of his Son. Nothing reveals the attribute and the issue of God's holiness than what was required to expiate the sin that was the attack or the travesty against the holiness of God, the sin of mankind, which Jesus met by bearing it, but at the cost of becoming it, and that the Father did not withhold the stroke, that the issue of his holiness was so imperative that the Son was required to bear what was needed to expiate sin. The author says, justice indeed gave the stroke, but holiness ordered it. God did not withhold the stroke. If he did, he would have flinched on his own holiness. Try to imagine what it would mean if God allowed his holiness to be compromised, or to be vacated, or to be made a lesser thing. The whole of reality, the whole of the world, the universe, the whole of the totality of life and future would, in one fell swoop, collapse. If he did not maintain the integrity and the issue of his holiness, everything would suffer irremediable loss. There has got to be a jealousy of God for his holiness for our sake. That if that standard is removed, what then can help us? His holiness is buttressing the whole of creation, the whole of reality. It's the undergird. So he has got to be unbelievably jealous for it, and that jealousy was most profoundly demonstrated in the sacrifice of his son, who bore the stroke. The holiness of God appears in the manner of our restoration by the death of Christ. Not all the vials of judgments that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures, for such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his son. No ultimate demonstration of the holiness of God than the wrath of God let loose upon his son. And the holiness of Jesus was that he was the candidate to bear it. For if he himself were not holy, he would not have been the appropriate offering. But that he was that offering was the statement of his own voluntary yielding to the necessity for the sacrifice for the Father's holiness. We have received the benefit as the atonement, but as I've said many times, the very first purpose in the giving of Jesus as sacrifice in his own holiness as the acceptable Lamb of God was in defense of the Father's holiness. The jealousy for the Father's holiness, the Father's name, the integrity of that holiness that was assaulted by sin is the first consideration of the Son and voluntarily made and given, and the Father approved. And so painful a requirement that we can never begin to fathom what Jesus experienced when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to be forsaken. The Father had to turn his face. A holy God could not even bear to look upon what his son had become as sin. And Jesus had to bear that moment, which was an agonizing eternity, who had never for a moment in his eternal relationship with the Father ever lived outside the actual experienced communion with Father. But in that case, now he has to experience the absence. Why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say, Father, why have you? But God, why have you? So to miss that is to miss the greatest revelation of the holiness of God. We Jews have suffered for the rejection of the crucifixion of Jesus and have dismissed it as a non-event and have not understood what it represents and have in some cheap way looked upon it as some unfortunate character who has run afoul of the Roman authorities by threatening somehow the status quo in his presumption to be the King of Israel. They've missed the entire point. But more than that, they've missed God as God. For nothing more reveals God as God and the holiness of God than the issue of the sacrifice of his Son for the holiness of the Father. So how then do you speak about it, having missed that? What then does the word holy become in your Jewish practice or your Christian practice, but a hollow word or a term without a corresponding reality? The cross, the crucifixion, the death, is the nub of the issue of the holiness of God. And if you don't see it there and apprehend it there, There's no other substitute and no other place by which the reality can be communicated. So So the writer speaks of the dignity of the Redeemer's person, what Jesus was in himself, one that had been from eternity, had laid the foundations of the world, had been the object of the divine delight. He that was God blessed forever became a curse. He who is blessed by angels and by whom God blessed the world must be seized with horror. The Son of Eternity must bleed to death. When did ever sin appear so irreconcilable to God? Where did God ever break out so furiously in his detestation of iniquity? The Father would have the most excellent person, one next in order to himself and equal to him, and all the glorious perfections of his nature, die on a disgraceful cross and be exposed to the flames of divine wrath, rather than sin should live and his holiness remain forever disparaged by the violations of his law. Did you get that? What a statement. Shall I read it again?
Yeah.
Let's take this in, saints. This is a rare saint who has wrestled with the issues, the ramifications of atonement. What does it mean? Because we have reduced it to a formula. We speak it blithely and blandly, but this man has gone in and gets at the genius of what the cross means. Because if you miss what Jesus is in himself and what he represents as the Lamb of God, as the only suitable atonement, whose blood is acceptable in the Father's sight, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and because the life then is holy, 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 exactly as is the Father's. It was a suitable expiation, a suitable sacrifice to touch the issue of the holiness of God, which had been beclouded and disparaged by sin. No blood of an animal could ever have sufficed. They were only token things. It required this life, this blood, this Son. And if we miss the Son in his significance, we miss the issue of the holiness, because what he is in himself underscores and gives meaning and depth to the holiness of God, that nothing less or other than the blood of a holy Son would be the suitable provision to requite the holiness of God from the offense that had come upon it in the sins of mankind. So let me read this again. He speaks of the dignity of the Redeemer's person, Jesus, one that had been from eternity, had laid the foundations of the world. This is not Johnny come lately. Had been the object of the divine delight. He that was God blessed forever became a curse. He who was blessed by angels and by whom God blessed the world must be seized with horror. The Son of Eternity must bleed to death. When did sin ever appear so irreconcilable to God? In fact, when did sin ever appear as sin more than at that occasion? How can we know sin and hate it and flee from it unless we understand and see what was required for its propitiation? If we don't understand that, we lessen the issue of sin, we lose the issue of righteousness, we lose the issue of holiness, we lose all. The faith becomes a formula, mechanical. We have no message. So when did ever sin appear so irreconcilable to God? Where did God ever break out so furiously in his detestation of iniquity? The Father would have the most excellent person, the one next in order to himself, equal to him in all the glorious perfections of his nature, die on a disgraceful cross and be exposed to the flames of divine wrath, rather than sin should live and his holiness remain forever disparaged by the violation of his law. Talk about anguish. Can you imagine even the, how shall I say it, the temptation for God the Father to ease this judgment upon his Son, whom the object of his dearest love, watching him bear the curse of sin and become it, this loathsome thing, that merely contemplating this made Jesus to give drops of blood at the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweated, clots of blood, contemplating becoming this. What was it for the father to watch his son in the act and have every urgency to call it off and bring it to a quicker conclusion? But the jealousy for his holiness was greater than the consideration for his son. And therefore the son had to bear the full measure of the anguish of the cross to the last drop of blood in order to requite sin and expiate it in order to maintain the truth of God's holiness. What should that teach us? How much more then should we esteem that holiness and understand it as the heart of all reality, that the Father was that insistent, that jealous, more than for his own son? And I myself am facing an issue of a comparable kind. My eldest son presently is under judgment for sin, for divorce, for unwillingness for reconciliation. Things much more complex than I'm able to share. I'm standing with that judgment, believing that it will have finally a redemptive power to chastise his soul and to show him the error of his ways. Because in the ancient church days, to be judged and to be shut out from fellowship was so severe a penalty that it brought a remorse and a turning in the life of a sinner by which he would acknowledge his sin and forsake it and be received again into the body. It doesn't have that power today. So that means I have to abandon all fellowship. I don't even talk to him. I don't even want to see him. Inger sees him continually. And so in a certain minute measure, I've got to bear the loss in order for the issue of judgment to prevail. In the same way that the Father had to experience an infinitely greater measure the pain of seeing his son pay the price for the holiness of his name and not ease the requirement. He had to allow his son to bear that grief, and he bore that with him, because in all of our afflictions he is afflicted. It's not God at some remove, at some distance, looking on in some academic and impersonal way to the suffering of the Son. It's the Father sharing in the suffering with the Son and in that anguish, but not allowing it to be cut short or to be less than what is required for the issue of holiness required, the total expiation of that life to the last drop of blood unto death. So great is the issue of God's holiness. So great is that holiness foundational to reality, that if it were ever threatened or removed, as I say, there'd be a total collapse. Even now, the world, in ignorance of the holiness of God and going about to do its own thing, is in such a woeful moral state that life itself is jeopardized. Incest, abortion, death, murder, mayhem, abuse of children, pornography. You can go on with the list. The mankind is being ravaged because it's conducting itself in the absence of the fear of God and of the knowledge of God as holy. And once that's removed, anything goes. Man expresses his depraved nature in so vile and vicious a way that there are not institutions enough to control it. We don't have prisons enough. They're bursting at the seams. Imagine if it were removed once and for all. I would not want to contemplate a world in which the holiness of God is no longer a factor. However ignored it is now, at least it is foundationally there to be recognized, revived, and brought into the consciousness of men. But were it absent altogether or nullified, the world would be more pitiful than we could describe. And even now its violence and ugliness increases. So God is jealous for his glory, for his honor, for his holiness. The strong cries uttered by Jesus could not cause him to cut off the least fringe of this royal garment or part with the thread of the robe of his holiness woven with it. The torrent of wrath is opened upon him, and the Father's heart beats not in the least notice of tenderness to sin in the midst of the Son's agonies. It almost sounds like the Father is indifferent to the suffering of the Son. But if we know anything about God, he's the antithesis of indifference. God is alive to feeling, to compassion, to mercy. That's what he is. And yet he's got to close himself to any consideration of that thing, of that which would in any way mitigate or lessen what his Son has got to bear, because the issue of his holiness demands it. God seems to lay aside the bowels of a father and put on the garb of an irreconcilable enemy. And even to Israel he says, I have become your enemy. In the judgments that are yet to be poured out upon that nation. But that Jesus himself becomes the irreconcilable enemy, upon which account our Savior, in the midst of his passion, gives God the title of God, not of Father, when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He seems to hang upon the cross like a disinherited son, while he appeared in the garb and rank of a sinner. Then his head was loaded with curses when he stood under that sentence of cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree, and looked as one forlorn and rejected by the divine purity and tenderness. God dealt not with him as if he had been one so near a relation to him. He left him not to the will only of the instruments of his death. He would have the chiefest blow himself of bruising him. He was bruised for our transgression. God hath laid upon him the iniquity of all. God brought the stroke. The Father did not only observe the judgment, he actually brought it. What is that for a holy God to perform that? How great is the issue of his holiness that it was required from his hand? Another could not perform it. In other judgments, he lets out his wrath against his creatures. In this, he lets out his own wrath, as it were, against himself, against his Son, who is as dear to him as himself. By punishing sin in his Son, his holiness sharpens his wrath against him who was his equal. And only a reputed sinner, as if the affection to his own holiness surmounted his affection to his Son. The affection of God, his devotion to his own holiness, equaled or exceeded that to his own Son. So, when we sing holy, 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 do we know what we're singing? Do we understand how dear it is in God's own sight? How essential to his own nature and what he is in himself? And that nothing more is the measure of the esteem for his holiness than what he allowed to fall upon his Son.
I'm interested in your point, Art, that he not only permitted this great judgment, but took it upon himself to personally inflict it.
Yeah.
There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 27, that's just staggering. But to make the analogy between this perfect Son of God and that national Son, which the Lord is still to call, has called, but is still to reveal, rather. It's in verse 27, it says, were it not that I fear the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all of this. The Lord reserves it to himself, that it was his divine prerogative. This is the measure of the jealousy he has for his own name, his holiness, his glory. He'll not lend it out to be tended over by any other alien. So even though the enemy is a severe and fierce enemy, yet for this same purpose I've raised him up. In other words, the enemy is himself is within the divine bounds of God's ultimate intention. And I'm thinking about the rage that the wicked will have toward God when even his judgments are being revealed, and they'll know that the wrath is actually coming from his hand. They'll despise instead of repenting. They'll have an outrage of that wrath, because I've heard it recently where I will not have anything to do with a God who seeks his glory through the carnage and the strewn bodies of little children. There's a rage and a wrath against God, because we're out of touch with his holiness. But the Lord is required to let sin appear sin. So we have to have it laid at our door. Those little children are not because of God. They are indirect, but it's because of our sin. We must let our sin be exposed for all of its evil. And that's a great prize that God extracts. And it's part of our judgment that for our sin, the little children and the comparatively innocent people suffer and are not spared. For our sin, a great curse is in nature itself that continually visits its destruction on what we would call the innocent. Yeah. But that all comes back to us. That's all upon our head.
The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, it says in Isaiah 53. He didn't allow some impersonal agency to bring the death sentence. The Lord hath laid upon him. The Father himself brought the stroke upon his own Son, whom he loved beyond all describing and esteemed beyond all estimation. But he himself brought the stroke. Why? How could he? Because he esteemed the issue of his holiness greater than the issue of his affection for his Son. When you love righteousness like that, you're in the priestly place. And in fact, the priesthood was not established until it was willing to put the sword on its side and go in and out of the camp and every man slay his neighbor, his brother, and his friend. He said, God says, this day you have been consecrated unto me as priests. Because the word consecration means blood in your hands. But whose blood? Not the blood of a stranger, which you might easily have brought in judgment for the sin of the golden calf, but your father, your neighbor, your brother, your flesh, that which is closest to yourself. When you'll be relentless for truth's sake and for righteousness' sake, and not spare judgment, and be willing to be bloodied, as I often say, from fingertip to elbow, then are you in the conduct of a priest. But the place where we cop out is our own flesh, our own son, our own children. We can't bring ourselves to be relentless, hard. If it's an impersonal thing, we're able, but when it touches our own flesh, which is to say ourselves, then we balk. And it's for that reason that God required of Abraham his Isaac. Much easier for Abraham to have made himself the sacrifice. His Isaac was more dear than his own life. And God knew exactly what to finger and what to go for. And when Abraham raised his knife over his son, and he was restrained by the angel of the Lord, God said, now by this I know that you fear God. Now when I see that you're willing to go this far and to bring the knife on your own flesh and blood, I know that you fear God. So do we love truth? Do we love righteousness? Do we love judgment? Are we willing to be instruments in its execution? Speaking the truth in love, not sparing. Unless we take up from the Father himself with regard to his Son and the priests that followed in that instance, whose hands were bloodied, will fall short of it. and the church will be the loser and the world through the church. Jim?
It's a depth to our own sentiment many times.
Yeah.
You hear it when you had a slit the throat of that sheep, that lamb. You could have let your emotions get in the way and say, I ain't going to do that. So many times that when dealing with our loved ones and things like that, even as you shared with your son, that's the depth that you're going through.
Attention. But there needs to be a heightened seriousness in the church about such issues. Because when do we judge? We can go through a whole lifetime as believers, there's never been a single instance when we have ever had to bring a brother up and decide whether to submit his body to Satan for its destruction, that his soul might be saved before the day of the Lord. And as you may have heard from recordings, or I don't know where it's anything we've written, one of the outstanding episodes in the history of Ben Israel is the day in which we had to judge a brother in exactly that way. He came up for trial. He had been with us for months. He was a painful, backslidden believer with a history of offense in the church. We took him in, patiently counseled, sought to restore, and finally, after repeated offenses, being corrected by one, corrected by two, being brought before the entire body, we had actually a court proceeding to decide whether in the authority that was ours, we would give this brother over to the enemy for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. I don't have a word to describe that 3-hour trial. Probably the most profound episode in the history of Ben Israel. Whereas I often say, I heard housewives speak with such profundity, such depth, such careful statements, from which, once having seen and spoken that, they would never again come back to where they were before. Once you are brought into considerations of this ultimate kind, where an eternal issue is being propounded in judgment by a body, you don't go back again to where you were before. You've come to something transcendent that affects all your future. And the final decision was, indeed, that his body was given over for its destruction. And a great relief, as if we had judged righteous judgment, came upon that body. And the next morning, in our prayer time, which we then had in what was Mom Broga's trailer at the head of the camp road, we watched this guy walking, leaving the property. And as we watched him walk out, great rejoicing and liberty broke out in the fellowship for the judging of righteous judgment. This is very rare in the experience of the church. And so we're not faced with issues of judgment and of righteousness and look the other way, or it becomes a non-issue, or we refuse to see where it's required. And we suffer to the degree that we ignore the issues of judgment and righteousness, which is the issue of holiness. The Father did not ignore, did not look away.
We shouldn't miss the tremendous statement concerning the nature of covenant in all of this, what we're talking about. There's a precious passage that says, when your obedience will be fulfilled, then you will be, somehow there will be an honoring of God for the righteous judgment that needs to be made. But a body cannot, in the righteousness of God, inflict, or there's a better word than inflict, enforce an obedience, or a judgment rather, that cleans house, that brings discipline, that liberates the very atmosphere. That can't come from a body whose own obedience is not fulfilled. There's a mystery concerning covenant. And because I'm not willing to just say, well, that's Israel in the millennium, because I take comfort that the promises to that covenant are available to the believers. If we could so walk in covenant as they will be enabled in that day to walk in covenant, so also would our children be all taught of the Lord. So also would His Spirit never depart from any of our children or their children's children. That would be true of us. Except I believe that we're not in that place that they will be. Some have been, and God has honored that.
Mm-hmm.
So when my own children have failed and so on, to whatever degree, I've owned that before the Lord. It doesn't mean that I'm let off the hook from enforcing a necessary discipline. I'm not. In fact, to not do that is not priestly. The ultimate statement of priesthood, of course, is Samuel, and that he spared not Agag, and with an ultimate violence against human sin mentality. So I'm trying to hold something of tension here between what Jewel is trying to share. There is a necessary obedience that must be filled up in us. And if it's not, it will take its toll upon our house. Whether it's Eli, or even, here's the righteous Samuel, who himself, his own sons went the way of Eli's sons. This is a huge issue. But it's necessary for the priest, who would be an obedient priest, to own to himself that any uncovering that has given the powers of darkness access to his children. There's a precious man years ago, Milton Green, no man have I known that had such light on the covenant. And he would tell those pastors, while demonic powers were being stripped off of them and they were being set free, he said, your families in California are getting free right now. What's happening to these men was allowing a peace and a grace to come to their families. And many wrote back to say, it was just so. I went home and found it so. Something had happened in the air, in the heavens above my home. So when our obedience will be fulfilled, we'll be able to execute a judgment that will be effectual in cleaning house and avenging all unrighteousness. There's a relationship here. We had a brother years ago, Kyle knows him well. Kyle Hill used to travel with Art, was one of the brothers that was part of the early original Ben Israel, close friend to us in Texas. But Kyle began to fall and so forth, and we inflicted a judgment upon him. And we did all the right things. Well, he went on to die. The Lord did in jealousy such a judgment, but that was a judgment to all of us. He was a symptom and a statement of our condition. And I remember so well that the Lord showed us after it was all over that while we were doing our righteous compliance with the letter of the law, that brother should have been hospitalized. We should have watched him day and night and to guard him and not let him out. But that's just, I'm just saying that not to make reflections on Art and David, but there's a place when the body of Christ can all too conveniently sever and do their righteous thing and miss the whole point, and they're not laying their lives down So I know in the case of Kyle, the Lord came back, and when we were picking up the pieces and drying the tears, the Lord said, "We executed, brother. We fulfilled our obedience, but it was not the obedience, because our discernment was to just take care of business, do what the Scripture says, and that brother was to be brought into our home and hospitalized. We should have put him in a community atmosphere, and not just left him out, and held him accountable on a daily basis. But we weren't able to see that. That just was not before our eyes. So we had to go with what we had. We had to go with what the obedience that we knew, which was the obedience that we could see in the Word, the letter is the right thing. But it reminds me so much of that situation when Watchman Nee went up to correct that brother and his hand fell limp. There has to be the life of God in this, in our judgments.
Amazing how far God went with Moses is already a preview of how far he will go with his own son. In the example that was cited, God was ready to slay Moses in the very time when he's coming to fulfill his call for the failure to have circumcised his sons and enter them into covenant. And then later on, at the end of the career of Moses, to forbid his entry into the land of promise because of one indiscretion and one lapse when he beat the rock rather than addressed it. He suffered a judgment of an ultimate kind that God did not release, required it. So we see the severity of God, and only because we see the severity do we understand the goodness. So the God who is mercy is also relentless in his judgments, and because he's holy, holy, holy. Moses had not consecrated God. In his act of hitting the rock, he had given an impression to the nation contrary to God's own nature. And that required a judgment of the severest kind, where the great leader was not himself allowed to enter the land and lead the people into it. Jean-Paul?
Yeah, as you're speaking, the Lord is showing me some understanding, and another read where I just wrote here. It says, just as the law is a practical, visible expression of the holiness and the severity of God, so are grace and truth a practical, visible expression of his goodness, mercy, and love. The cross is the summation of his purpose to reconcile us to himself first as his work of redemption. So, as his identification to ourselves in our iniquity, for which he himself satisfied the cross, and then as an identification of us to himself in his holiness through imputing the righteousness of his Son. The purpose of it to reconcile us to himself, and that being itself the means through our abiding to build his character in us to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that we can reflect to this lost world who he is. And I'm just seeing a reconciliation here and an expression of what God has done, that he desires to build in us in the character of us to go to this whole, this whole thing. And it just makes me just be so, how should I say, so undone in the reality of my inadequacy. Who is adequate for these things?
That's right.
It's exactly what undid Isaiah in chapter 6 when he saw this very thing. Unless our concept and sense of the holiness of God has its origin in the sacrifice of the Son for holiness at the great cost to the Father as well as to the Son, we will not have an appropriate sense of what holy means. And it'll become something transfigured. It'll become sentimental. We'll sing about it. It'll have a euphoric aura. But the reality of what is holy brings us back to the cross. Audrey?
Being sentimental is the danger of making that.
This saves us from sentiment. Right. Yeah.
But seen a difference in our family between the son who, as Proverbs says, wipes his mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong, and the son who is broken by his failures in life. And we don't embrace him with sentimentality. We embrace him and say, come on, you can do it, there's a way, and try to help. But the one who doesn't see his own foolishness.
Once the issue of holiness becomes actual and a component in our being, there is no issue that will come before us that will not be affected by it. A new seriousness comes into the life, a new regard for the faith, a new regard for the saints, a new regard for God's glory. Everything is heightened once the component of holiness comes into the soul, is registered upon the soul, is taken in true conviction. It will affect every category of your being. So the absence of holiness shows itself in a shallow, experience-oriented church that is looking for some kind of thrill or some kind of affirmation of itself. The missing component is the holiness of God.
I just have to say that I'm convicted.
Take your hands away.
You know, I have three small kids and we're homeschooling, and I'm very convicted because I know I can't even get a touch. Like, I know this is going to touch what we're doing.
Yep.
Because I know personally, I don't like to inflict suffering on people and pain, but to get an insight into the necessity of it and to do it in the spirit for the reasons of holiness. All I can say is this is touching on something that's going to minister to me and my ability to have a walk in that priestly role, because I have not really understood that.
Yeah.
And what degree to apply discipline and exactly how to do it, and to walk out of the realm of sentimentality into a realm of doing it by the Spirit is a big thing.
The great crisis is that instead of waiting for seeking and entering and appropriating the truth of the holiness of God, we have made a simile, a fiction. We have created something out of our imagination by which we are exalted spiritually, and then we give the appearance as if we're walking on eggshells, and we're so ethereal, so lofty, so that the end is worse than the beginning. You would be better off being a craven, carnal, out-of-the-faith believer than to emulate or imitate the issue of holiness when it has not become actual and authentic in your life, and you're only exhibiting something of which you yourself are the author. This is the greatest threat, is to play at this, the temptation, because we so desire to be seen and recognized as being in that realm that we ourselves can affect it as an act. And it's unholy because it's false. So to come into the actual thing is to jealously guard ourselves against such a prospect. And I'll tell you this, there'll be a no man's land through which you must pass before you enter into this Canaan. God will test you. There's not some direct entry now into the realm of what is holy, holy, holy. But your desire and its genuineness first requires that you pass through a no man's land in which you wonder whether you are even saved, where the greatest doubts rise, where the greatest struggle about your own soul and other issues. It's a dying, it's a no man's land of painful confrontation until there's entry into the land of Canaan in the authentic way. No one less than Oswald Chambers passed through a dark night of the soul at the very time that he was being applauded and complimented for being eloquent and being spiritual. He himself knew he was in a place of spiritual unreality, and he groaned and he wrestled and he agonized, and it went on I don't know for how many months, until through that pain he was finally brought into the place of the thing that is actual. This is not a cheapie. So we mustn't think that there's a quick appropriation, lest we ourselves author that, and are willing to pass through a no man's land in which you wonder, am I even saved? such doubts about yourself, about your spirituality. Everything is brought up for review. Something of the kind that Paul experienced after the Damascus confrontation with the risen Lord, in which he lay for 3 days and nights neither eating nor drinking, and his whole life passed before him in review. And he had to die through all of it and agonize.